As we saw last week in the chapter 11, Jesus is invited to lunch, and I don't know if lunch ever got served or not, but what started out as a pleasant thing quickly degenerated as he confronts the Pharisees and the lawyers on seven things and pronounces the oracle of woe six times. And I said to you, the woe, the oracle of woe is the curse. It's the opposite, you know, of like Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic priesthood. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Whatever that is, woe is the exact opposite. It's judgment. It's death. It's cursing. You remember that, as I think I even said last week, Isaiah, when he sees the glory of the Lord high and lifted up and becomes aware of his own sinfulness in the presence of the glory of the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And this, in the end of chapter 11, is there in part to show us and explain to us why there is such great animosity between Christ and the leaders of Israel, but also to show us the rising tide of this. And we closed the chapter with verse 53 and 4. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him saying in something he might say. And Luke is picks up right there under these circumstances. He's linking chapter 12 with what's gone on. This isn't moving on. And again, as I've said, I don't know how many times in the last 17 years, the chapter divisions sometimes are just not that helpful. And this would be another fine example. It's as he leaves this lunch, and the Pharisees and the lawyers are gathering to figure out how to catch him in something. He goes out, and there's this throng of people. The Greek would have you say there's tens of thousands of people. It's just a way of speaking in hyperbole, like we say everybody was at the beach today. Not everybody, but it was packed. It was full. And the people apparently had heard that Jesus was having lunch with this Pharisee, and they started to gather outside, so much so that Luke describes it as they're stepping on one another. There's quite a group of people. And Jesus comes out, and he begins not speaking to the crowd directly so much as to his disciples. And his disciples, he'll later say in verse 4, are his friends, my friends. So he's probably addressing the 12 and those who travel with him regularly as part of the of his apostolic team. And he says the very first thing he has to say to them is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is a sin in the sense that it's a form of lying. You may be lying to others. You act one way when you are really another. It can be a lie to yourself. You can become self-deceived. But here he warns them that not to be like the Pharisees, who, in all of their religious piety, in all of their religious fervor, were guilty of hypocrisy. They were guilty of violating God's laws. They were going beyond what God had said. Remember I said in verse 42, they pay a tithe of the mint and the rue. The rue was never commanded to be tithed, according to the commentators, but they disregarded, the justice and the love of God. They acted outwardly according to what they wanted, but Jesus goes on to say, you know, that you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. You act one way, you present yourself to others one way, and there's an entirely different reality inside. And he goes on to talk about how they and the lawyers would lay out things for people to do. Here's God's will for you. And they'd lay out these burdens, many of which God never asked for. And they wouldn't lift a finger to help the people do that. Over the years, as we've met with the elders and deacons, I've often said, you know, part of our responsibility as officers is to help people succeed in doing things. Like we have talked about, you know, like keeping the Sabbath. Well, we need not just to lay that out there, but to help people succeed in that. And that's, we've done a variety of things over the years, or to say that we need to be devoted to prayer, even as we heard from the reading of the law in Romans 12, and then to find ways to help you be successful at that, not just to lay the burden on you. And all in all, they were hypocrites. And he says to them, to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven is an interesting thing. Sometimes it's used for good in the Bible. Often it's not. But I like the words of this one commentator when he says, speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, the tricky thing about leaven or yeast is that it works slowly and secretly and silently. You may see the result, the final result of its work, but the process is quiet, incremental, and not easily detected. We have little vision of our own hypocrisy unless the Spirit opens our eyes. It is very subtle. Yeast, it only takes a little bit of yeast to leaven the whole loaf. And so what Jesus is warning against is that a little bit of hypocrisy can end up filling the wholeness of your soul. And he's going to give us some directions, I think, on how to do this. And really, ultimately, it comes back to how you view God and how you view man. Do you fear God? Do you fear man? Do you seek the approval of people? Or do you seek the approval of God? We'll come back to that. But we must understand that it's just the smallest little thing to try to present ourselves one way when we know full well the reality is another. That leaven eventually will corrupt the whole soul. What I used to say to my kids when they're young, lying is a gateway sin. Lying is a gateway sin, because once you learn that you can lie and get away with it, all the other sins now become in reach. And so that's essentially what hypocrisy is. It's a form of lying. And as he says that in this opening verse, hypocrisy is subtle. It is. It works its thing, its way quietly and incrementally, and often undetected until the very end. He ends up saying also that if, even though it's that, it's also futile. Verse 2, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in your inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetop. Hypocrisy is wrong, and it doesn't work. Ultimately, everything that we say and everything we do and everything we think and everything we intend will be exposed. Maybe you're sitting in the privacy of your own home or office, and you think that you got all your appropriate blockers on, and you're all your, you know, ad blockers and trackers and your VPNs, and you think you can search the internet and not be discovered and go to certain websites that no person professing faith should be at. In reality, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is there are no secret sins. But we, in our foolishness, in our fallenness, in our hardness, believe there are. It's as old as the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, right? Then they heard God. What did they do? They hid. As if the all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere present God couldn't find them. And they made fig leaves to kind of cover themselves. And we are so good at that to this very day. We sin and we cover our sin. We try to hide it from God. We try to hide it from other people. We rationalize it. We excuse it. We dismiss it. We rationalize it. But whatever it is, we don't own it. And we think that if we're good enough at it, we'll get away with it. And you may for a moment. You may for a season. You may for the entirety of your life. But sooner or later, everything, Jesus says. He makes a universal statement in verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. There is nothing that is hidden that will not be known. And there is a great quote, lengthy quote I want to read to you. This comes from Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, the third volume, on page 849, and turns the final judgment. Listen to this. This plays right into what Jesus is saying. The ground or matter of judgment is said to be the deeds done in the body. Men are to be judged according to their works. The secrets of the heart are to be brought to light. God's judgment will not be founded on the professions or on the relations of men or on the appearance or reputation which they sustain among their fellows, but on their real character and their acts, however secret and covered from the sight of men. Those acts may have, no matter how covered those in the sight of men those acts may have been, God is not mocked and cannot be deceived. The character of every man will be clearly revealed. And you think of passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore we have as our ambition whether to be at home or absent to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. He goes on, Paul has this as a recurring theme in many of his passages or writings. He'll speak of the fact that we will be held accountable and we will before God. And in Ephesians, he talks about it in Colossians. It's a repeating theme. But Hodge, back to him for a moment, says this: God will not be mocked and cannot be deceived. The character of man will be clearly revealed. And then he gives 3 points to it. Number one, the character of every man, woman, person will be revealed and clearly revealed, one, in the sight of God. Later we're going to sing Psalm 51, and I chose that psalm. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. That God is, his words are right and his judgments are true. When God gives that day of accounting to our lives, he will silence the mouths of everyone. There'll be no more excuses because he will not be mocked. He knows all. He sees all. And on that day, there will be no protest. But God, you don't understand. That'd be an odd thing to say to an all-knowing God. But God, you don't understand. Yes, I do. But God, you don't know the circus. Yes, I do. In that day, there will be silence. And isn't it interesting when you look at the passages of Scripture that speak explicitly of the judgment of God, those being judged, how often they are silent. There's nothing left to say. Hodge goes on to say, in the sight of, so that the character of every man will be clearly revealed, one, in the sight of God, two, in the sight of the man himself, all self-deception will be banished. The vast majority of us do not see ourselves as we are seen by others. And all of us are not seen, do not see ourselves the way God sees us. You think you're good. You think you're right. You think you're righteous. Paul, as I read earlier, says we have this as our ambition, to learn what is pleasing to God. It doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we love ourselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, we love the creation and we love our own approval and before men. That's the way we function. But there come a time when God brings about the judgment that we'll be judged by the deeds, the things we've done, our works, and it'll be clear in the sight of God. It will be clear in the sight of man. All self-deception will be banished. Every man will see himself as he appears in the sight of God. His memory will probably prove an indeniable register of all his sinful acts and thoughts and feelings. His conscience will be so enlightened as to recognize the justice of the sentence which the righteous judge shall pronounce upon him. All whom Christ condemns will be self-condemned. In other words, like Psalm 50, you are right in your words and just when you judge. And thirdly, Hodge writes, there will be such a revelation of the character of every man to all around him and to all who knew him as shall render the justice of the sentence of condemnation or acquittal apparent. Beyond this, representations of Scripture do not require us to go. So what Jesus says is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, because it's subtle, it creeps in, it functions in your heart, in your mind, it goes unnoticed. You think you can act one way and be another, and you can get away with it. And Jesus says, secondly, no, hypocrisy is not only subtle, it just doesn't work. Another passage will say, beware, your sin shall find you out. There's a record of it all. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the book shall be opened and men will be judged by what's in the book. Every book, there's a book in heaven that has your name embossed in the front of it. And in that book are all the deeds and all the thoughts and all the words. Remember, Jesus will say that we'll all be judged by every idle word that passes out of our mouths. For those of us who talk a lot, that's not good news. And will be judged according to the things of their books. The books will be opened. How far will God have to read? Not far at all. And so as we come to this passage, beware of the Pharisee, the leaven of the Pharisees. It's subtle, it will deceive you, and it just doesn't work. Well, what's the cure? What's the cure for hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy has at its heart, I believe, the love of the approval of others. That my ultimate goal is that others will like me, others will approve of me. Over in John chapter 12, for example, there's a verse that says, this is in the upper room, and Jesus is foretelling of his death, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he quotes from Isaiah that he blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see and their eyes and perceive that with their heart and be converted. And I heal him. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, of Christ. Nevertheless, and listen to this, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. They believed in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And the word approval there is an interesting word. The Greek word is doxa, which means glory. And it can be used, and like most words, have a certain amount of elastic to them, and it can range from, you know, the approval of others, the opinion of others, or the glory, the lifting up of others. But whatever it means specifically, and here I think approval is a fine translation, the thing that drives these people is what other people think of them more than what God thinks of them. And there's hypocrisy. There's the heart of it. There's the cause of it. I don't want to have to say this. I don't want to have to expose this, because what will people think of me? How rarely do we stop to think, well, do I need to say this? Do I need to expose this because of what God thinks of it and what God thinks of me? Back in our text, it says, verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body after they have done, they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The cure to hypocrisy is fearing God, who sees all things, knows all things, is everywhere, and cannot be deceived, and will not be mocked. That's the one we have to do business with. And here he's saying that fear is a kind of a natural thing of our lives. We're afraid of what others think. And when what people think is a dominant factor in your life, hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, can become active very quickly. But the cure is to believe what God can do. There's a sense in which what Jesus says here is not theoretical. He says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Remember, just in the previous chapter, he talked about, as he accused the lawyers, your fathers killed all the prophets and those that God sent, and you built their tombs. And he closes the chapter with the Pharisees becoming hostile towards him. And in a short period of time, what will they do to Jesus? Kill him. And Christians are martyred all around the world, hundreds of thousands of Christians every year. I've not seen a current number, but I remember in one book on missions, in a footnote, it listed and was able to demonstrate the record of hundreds of thousands of Christians martyred every year. This isn't theory. And I suppose in the day in which we live, it's becoming less of theory here. Remember, I said, and I've asked you to read, chapter 11 through 14 as a unit, and how Jesus says, you're either for me or against me, and he's drawing the line. And the culture, the time, and the place in which we live, the line is being much more clearly drawn. If we are inclined to hypocrisy, if we're inclined to the fear of man, when things are pretty easy and layback and okay, how will we cope when it's turned against us in a more open way? Jesus does not guarantee us that we will not be martyred. All but John of the apostles were martyred, according to history and tradition. But we are able to stand when we fear God more than man. There's a book that was cited in a commentary I was reading. The book's entitled By Their Blood, by James and Marty Heffley, I believe is how you pronounce it. And in the footnote, it talked about the 1920 Soviet Union, and there was a Baptist preacher called Cornelius Martens. And I've told you on other occasions, I knew a man named Dr. de Chalandeau, who actually had personal knowledge of 40,000 pastors who had been put to death under the Soviet Union. So most of you were born after the fall of the Soviet Union. You have real no idea what went on. But millions of people, Stalin killed a whole lot more people than Hitler ever did. He was an evil man. and he did evil things. In the 1920 Soviet Union, the writer says, Cornelius Martens was hauled off to the office of the local Communist Party boss, who ordered two lackeys to strip Martens of his clothes. The Baptist preacher said, "Don't trouble yourself, I shall undress, I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do me any harm here." This drove the officials into a livid rage. Martens had imbibed Jesus' word in Luke 12:4, and nothing maddens Christ haters more than when they're told they're essentially powerless. And when I was over in Belarus, in Minsk, and met with the many who were still in the underground church, even though the Soviet Union had fallen and Minsk had finally become its own nation again rather than a satellite nation, I was told by the pastors there that when the Soviets came in, they killed all of the Reformed or Calvinistic preachers. And they just put all the bodies out there in the square. They killed them and they made a big pile. And then they rallied all the other ministers and pastors and priests from all the other denominations, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Baptists, whatever. And they paraded them past the bodies. And they gave them a choice. We will leave you essentially alone to worship as you want, to teach what you want, only you're not allowed to teach the perseverance of the saints. If you teach the perseverance of the saints, you will be added to the pile of dead pastors over here. What were they trying to get at? They're trying to build upon that we fear man more than God, and the way we don't fear God is to believe that God is more powerful and that man can't do just anything to me. Ultimately, my life is secure in Christ. The Soviets didn't want that kind of teaching. Which was interesting because this was, I think, 2001 that I was over there. And Soviet Union, the wall, Soviet Union fell in the 80s, early 90s. And the Calvinistic churches in Belarus were still being persecuted, not by the government, but all the other churches who had caved and would not teach the ultimate security of believers. My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. And then this statement, a restatement. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ultimately, those who hate Christ, can only take your body. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. But even amongst other Christians or other humans who are not necessarily out to kill Christians, martyr them, they just don't like them. What can they do? But how quickly we're afraid of what other people will say of us, what they will think of us, what they conclude of us. And so we're silent. Or we're denied. Or we won't confess. We won't seek help. But Jesus quickly adds, of this one whom we are to fear, he is also the one who cares. Verse 6 and 7, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus is not speaking doublespeak, fear God, don't fear, fear, don't fear. It's not that. We are to fear God. He is the one who's the ultimately that you will give an account for. You essentially live for an audience of one. You live before the sight of God with whom you have to do. He's really the only audience that matters. Fear him. But as you stand before that God and you learn to and seek to learn how to please him, understand that he is not to be feared in the way that you might fear an evil man or an evil God. He's the one who cares for you. He knows you. You are so much more valuable than the sparrows, but the sparrows are cared for. They're protected. That's one of the favorite little things that Jesus liked to teach. If God takes care of his creation and you're part of the creation, and not only part of the creation, you are the capstone of that creation. You are of much greater value than the sparrows. Don't let any naturalist hear you say that, because that's heresy, right? The sparrows have rights too. Animal rights. There are animals don't have any rights. We have a responsibility to them, but not rights. Jesus is saying, the one who cares for them cares much more for you. It'd be a terrible thing to have an all-powerful God who was not good. It'd be a terrible thing to have an all-powerful God who was not loving and caring and gracious and merciful. He was wicked and evil and vile. That kind of God we should fear not only reverently, but be afraid of him because he could do anything to us and there would be no goodness to restrain him. Jesus saying, no, fear God because he has the ultimate authority over your life, body and soul. But in your fear of him, do not fear because he is good. He is loving. He is kind. He is concerned. He is involved. As it says in Psalm 113, that God is above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. But he humbles himself to know the things of the earth. And he delivers the poor. He exalts those who have been crushed. And he even cares for the concerns and the burdens of the barren woman. That's what Jesus is saying here. The God who we should fear because of his authority is also the God who is here and loves us and is for us. Verse 8, he says, but I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God, and he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And here Jesus is talking about ultimately our responsibility is to publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have social fears, but we are required to stand up and profess our faith. And it can be very practical throughout my years. Every once in a while, someone will want to join the church, or someone will want to be baptized, or somebody wants to become a Christian. And the issue of publicly confessing Christ, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. Really? Why not? Ultimately, because you fear man more than God. Ultimately, the confession is all about Christ. If anyone confesses me, if anyone does not confess me, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Christ. Everything revolves around him. As one writer pointed out, Jesus assumes that he himself is the crucial and ultimate. He is presupposing his deity. He does not assert it as such. Rather, he assumes it, and sometimes that comes across as even more powerful. The ultimate reality to your soul is that you confess me. And if you seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God, the opinion of men is more important to you than the opinion of God, then you will be like those leaders of Israel in John chapter 12 when given an account, called to give an account of your faith. you'll be silent because you'll be afraid you'll be thrown out of the synagogue, thrown out of the church, lose your job, maybe lose your marriage. That came to me in a very personal way, and someone that I know very closely had come to faith, and they called me, right after they had professed faith at a morning worship service, and this person called me and said, "What do I do? My husband's told me if I become a Christian, he will leave me." That actually was said to me on the phone. I said, "You got to go home. Tell him." You know, it felt like, I'm feeling like that's such a harsh thing to say, but what do you do? Run a passage like this. What do? You got to go home and you got to confess it. And she did, and it turned out to be a nothing burger. And that man eventually came to faith. But I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. And he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. Now, we've talked a lot about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, I think, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to see the actual working of the Spirit of God and to equate that with the devil. And we've seen that earlier. Remember when Jesus was casting out the demons, and back in chapter 11, and they were by the power of God, and the Pharisees were claiming that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, and I believe there's a sense in which that type of the blasphemy of the Spirit was very unique, because it was built around the fact that Jesus, anointed of God with the Holy Spirit, was doing the very things that the prophets had said that the Messiah would be doing when he arrived. Like Nicodemus says in John 3, we know that God is with you because the signs that you are doing. But here is a little more scary. What is the linkage of the blasphemy of the Spirit? In the context here, it has to do with the making the public profession. Now, not just the public profession at the business, at the shop, at the school. "Hey, are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I know." This is in the context of hostility. This is when the chips are down and it's going to cost you something. Notice verse 11. "When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Is that, in this context, at this point, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Not to believe the Spirit will give you the answer when you need to have the answer. Again, he's not promising that you'll be delivered. The answer will be so good, they're going to let you go. It might happen. But do you believe that the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter, who's called the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside of you, who walks with you, as it says in the 23rd Psalm, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me"? Do we believe the Spirit of God is with each and every one of us in such a way that in the hour in which we need to give a defense of Christ, not in some just casual talking over the coffee table at the house when it's going to cost you something, when the proverbial chips are on the table, do you believe the Holy Spirit will be there with you? Or do you deny that? Real quickly, with two stories to end this with. One I heard personally, and one is from a book. One I heard personally was when I was in seminary, and I've told many of you this story. Maybe I've used it in a sermon, I don't remember, but this missionary was in, was specializing in unreached people groups, the gospel had never gone. And so he was having dinner with the chief of this particular people group, this tribe, and things were going well until the witch doctor came in. And the witch doctor made everything float in the room. He did his little thing, and things began to float, according to the missionary. So this has got to be a true story because it's from a missionary and it was told in a seminary chapel. So you know it's certifiably true, right? And it's all floating. And the witch doctor turned to the missionary and says, "Is your God powerful enough to do that?" How do you answer that? Because if you say yes, then he's going to say, "Well, let's see you do it," right? The Holy Spirit was with that missionary. I believe that's the way he testified to it. The Spirit said to him, "Tell the witch doctor, my God is so powerful, he can stop you from making everything float." And he prayed, and everything fell to the floor. And the chief was converted and required the gospel to be preached to everyone of his people. The other comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on spiritual depression. And he was talking about how the Covenanters of Scotland, so this would be back in the, you know, the 16th or 17th century, were on the outs with some of the Anglican church and were being persecuted. It's bad enough when the devil persecutes Christians, but when Christians persecute Christians, you know there's something just wrong. And so the king's soldiers had been sent out looking for Covenanters who were going to worship service. And the way the story goes, that the king's soldiers were looking everywhere for anyone going to partake of a communion service, and a girl turned on her way, she turned the corner and came face to face with these soldiers, and she knew she was trapped. Momentarily, nonplussed, she found herself answering the question, "Where are you going?" You know, she says, "I'm going to communion, I'm going to church service," she's going to jail. Do you lie? The Spirit gave her the answer according to Lloyd-Jones. She said, "My elder brother has died, and they're going to read his will this afternoon. He has done something for me, and he has left something for me, and I want to hear them read his will." I never would have come up with an answer like that, would you? It's like Corrie Ten Boom when the Germans come into the house. Are there Jews in the house? They're under the table. Are there any Jews in the house? Yes, they're under the table. She didn't say they're under the floor, under the table. They're under the table. He looked under the table. There's no Jews there. Are you playing with me? I never would have thought to answer that way. What is that? When the proverbial chips are down, do you believe that God will be with you? And as long as you are more concerned about the opinion and the approval of others, you will never have confidence that the Spirit of God will be with you at that moment. Because the leaven of hypocrisy will have worked through your soul and your mind to such extent that you'll be more concerned about getting in trouble or what will be exposed or what people will think than standing for the glory of Christ in the moment that is there and most dangerous. So who is God for you? Is he the good God who should be reverenced because of his authority, but also because of his tender mercies, who cares for all of his creation, and not only has not spared his own son, As Paul says in Romans 8, if he is not, how will God withhold everything else from us if he did not withhold his most precious gift, Christ? Is your view of God that the Spirit of God, who has been commissioned to be with us, to dwell in us, to unite us to Christ, that somehow at the last moment, he won't be there? That does remind me of one last, can I tell you one last story? I remember, I lived in this neighborhood, Camelot, in Fairfax, Virginia, and there was like 499 houses in this neighborhood, and they all had gas lanterns out by the end of the driveway. All right, and with a little dime, you could turn a screw and it turned the gas off. And so my best friend at the time, a guy named John Doherty, and I decided we were going to turn all these lamps off, all 499 of them, except one. We're going to leave one on so everybody would think that was the family who did it. I mean, that's how I spent my childhood. And explains a lot, doesn't it? And so I was the one who was supposed to turn, and John was supposed to stand guard. He's kind of like the Holy Spirit in this story. And somebody had saw us and comes running out of the house and yelling. And I turn, and John has already gone around the corner, and he's flying like he's running in the Olympics. And did he ever tell me, watch out? No, he was gone. Is that your view of the Holy Spirit? Is that your view of the kindness and goodness and faithfulness of God, that when you need him the most, he won't be there to sustain you and to protect you and to preserve you and to help you? Because if your view of God is like my friend John, who at that moment I needed him was gone, then you will be more afraid of people. If your view of God is, he will never leave me, he will never forsake me, he will be the same God who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, is the God who will be with me. Now, I may perish in the fire, but I will not perish alone. I will be with my Savior. And once I die, I will immediately be where? In the presence of the Lord. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because it will produce in you the fear of man, to be overly concerned with what other people think and diminish your concern for what God thinks. When we stand before the judgment throne, I assure you, I will not be on it. And no one in this room that I'm looking at will be on it. And your employer won't be on it. The only one who will be on it is God himself. And he is for us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would all the more be with us and teach us what these things mean. Grant us the grace to repent of our love and fear of man, that we might grow in our love and fear of you. Grant us to be lights in a dark and perverse generation that hates you, that's making it harder to worship you, that wants to banish you, make you illegal. Grant that we would stand in our lives for righteousness and holiness, but more and more, grant us the desire to gain your approval and to be concerned about what you think more than what others might think. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.